I hope you have been enjoying the continuing story of Bob the Bear as he visits 851 Hurricane Road. He was by about midnight the other night for a late night dinner. And I yelled at him, I go, "Hey, Bob!" And he looks right up at me and just went back to eating. So after I annoyed him, he left. And then about an hour later, he came back again for seconds. So anyway. That's right. He was by your place that same night, too, I think.
No, 2 nights before.
Okay.
I'm the guy from the
food. Yogi the Bear chasing Bob the Bear.
Nice.
Nice. Father, we pray that you will open our minds and our hearts as we open your word this morning. In Jesus we ask this. Amen. Okay, what I'm about to show you, I believe, well, first of all, John 4, that's where we're going today. John 4, page 753 in your pew Bible. John chapter 4, we'll start with verse 19 in a few moments. But this quote, I think, is an accurate quote regarding the current state of our culture. It's not true for every single American, but I believe it is true for Americans as a whole. Excuse me. Let's read this. Americans tend to worship their work, work at their play, play at their worship. Again, not true of every American. Certainly, hopefully, it's not true of us, but I think it reflects the general state of our culture right now. Perhaps it didn't 30, 40, 50 years ago, but right now I'd say this is pretty accurate. Well, here is another truth, a real truth regarding worship. Worship, I believe, can be categorized in two ways. You have what is called personal and private and personal and public. Personal and private, what I mean by that is it's how we live before God every day of the week, between Sundays, you might say. It's what Paul talks about in Romans 12, about how we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God. And then Paul says, this is your spiritual act of worship. Personal and private, how we live one-on-one with God all the time. Then we come to what we do here every Lord's Day, personal and public. But even then, it's very personal, isn't it? The person sitting next to you cannot worship for you, and you cannot worship for the person next to you. We approach God one-on-one, even in a group setting, even in a family setting like this. We approach God one-on-one in a public situation, a testimony to our community of who we follow and what we believe. Worship is personal and private, personal and public. And it's not either or, it's both and. So, I thought we would address this issue this morning because I do believe Christians, even Christians in general, may have a misunderstanding of what takes place when we gather as the Lord's family on the Lord's Day for the Lord's glory. There has been a very clever post going around. I reposted it once or twice myself. Okay, perhaps you remember seeing this. Someone says, "I didn't like worship today." Other person says, "That's okay. We weren't worshiping you." Very good and very true. And we will talk about that in a little bit more detail in a few minutes. Well, what do we expect when we come to worship? I'm using that as a verb, not a noun. Yeah. We're coming to do something, to worship. What do we expect when we come to worship God? We call it the worship hour or the worship service, and I have nothing against those terms. Do we expect a rigid routine This happens, A, B, C, D, 1, 2, 3. And if you deviate, the world might come to an end. Do we expect that? Or do we like total, you know, spontaneity? Whatever happens right now on the spot. Could be this, it could be that. Or is there something in between? Well, churches worship in different ways. Many of you know that because many of you come from backgrounds that perhaps might be considered very liturgical, very formal, high church. And then some of you come from backgrounds that may be very informal, you know, from a very free church tradition. And some of you may come from churches that have a mixture of the two. For example, some Christians equate pandemonium with worship, chaos with praise. I see some of you nodding your heads. The wilder the activity, the better the worship. I have seen worship services on television that looked like the Holy Spirit was beating his people black and blue. I do not think that's what God had in mind. They seem to ignore Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians that when you come together as a church to worship, things should be done in a decent way, an orderly way, because God is not the author of confusion and disorder. And then others believe to the other extreme that a worship service must be done in a very solemn, somber way. No laughter, no joy, you know, no anything but just sitting there, mumbling a few words and looking as if you don't have a friend in the world. And many people seem to think that's the way worship should be expressed. Well, here's the thing. I believe we can say this. Worship is not mindless formality, and worship is not frenzied informality. Jesus condemns the first. Paul condemns the second. Both are experts on worship, especially Jesus. So it's not a mindless formality where you just rigidly go through the motions just to get it done. And it's not this wild, frenzied expression of anything goes. It's not that. But sometimes it comes down to a matter of opinion about worship. And opinions are all right, and when the Bible does not address something in a specific way, usually we have opinions, and sometimes they may disagree, and that's all right as long as we don't make it what's called a test of fellowship. For example, some Christians prefer only a certain Bible to be read, not only personally, but also in the public reading of Scripture. Usually it's the 1611 King James Version of the Bible. Well, not the actual 1611. You couldn't understand that, but you know what I'm saying. It's the traditional King James Version of the Bible. Then others prefer a more contemporary translation so that we could better understand in our language what God says. Some Christians are upset if communion is celebrated at a different point in the worship service. Traditionally, we do ours right before the morning message, but there are times when the occasion calls for it, when it is appropriate, we may begin the worship service with communion. Other times, we may end the worship service with communion. Others say it doesn't matter when we celebrate communion. I do it to the glory of Jesus, first of all, and he always blesses me when we celebrate communion, no matter when we do it. And then, regarding the singing of psalms, some Christians prefer the old hymns. And they're good. I like old hymns. And as we have said here many times, we need to teach our children the classic songs of faith to keep tradition. And some of those songs are great in theology, and they glorify Jesus. Others prefer new songs, and some of us prefer both. Here's the thing. This is a situation where the younger generation of Christians must show respect for us older generation, the older generation of Christians, and we must show respect to them as well. Some Christians, when they worship, prefer the organ and piano, and others desire or prefer an electronic keyboard and guitars and drums. Others prefer a cappella, which is, I must say, a beautiful way to worship. Others prefer, let's stick to the hymn books. The screen comes down, it looks too much like a show. Others prefer this. Others prefer, and here's a real controversial one. Churches have been known to split over this, and other things too. Some prefer the tradition of the pew. Others prefer the comfort of the chairs. I was joking with the 845ers. I said, if we were to split based on seating preference, there'd be two different churches. There'd be you guys who sit in the chairs and you guys who sit in the pews. A matter of opinion, isn't it? At least it ought to be. Others, or some Christians, prefer the old-fashioned, hellfire, hyperventilating, deductive preaching. Others prefer a conversational, narrative, inductive style. Some prefer the preacher to have hair. And others prefer the dignity that comes with being bald. Just thought I would throw that one in there. So, why these truths about worship today? Because 2 weeks ago, we talked about this, and we're going to read it one more time. Ready? Singing has nothing to do with the quality of my voice, but with everything to do with the worship of my heart. The worship of my heart. So I thought it would be a good thing, a logical thing for us to focus on what singing was desired to express, worship of God. Let's begin with this quote, A.W. Tozer, one of the great 20th century prophets. Let's read this. Worship is no longer worship when it reflects the culture around us more than the Christ within us. That is very good and very true. Worship is no longer worship when it reflects the culture around us more than the Christ that is within us. So a natural deduction from this truth goes like this. We must be more concerned with what Jesus says about worship than with what we say about worship, or what they say about worship. Too often the church has allowed the culture to dictate what we say, what we do, when we do it, when we say it, what not to say, when we should fear God rather than man. So it is no longer worship when it reflects the culture around us more than the Christ within us. So what does cultural worship look like? I think there are at least two ways to express it, and I do think this has poured over into the church. We should not worship with a cavalier attitude. That, to me, is a cultural thing. Our culture seems to have a cavalier, indifferent, give or take approach to worship, just like the quote we began with a few moments ago. To many people, worship, even if they do attend a worship service, is usually viewed as a duty to be done, a duty to dread, a ritual to perform, go through the motions, get over with, and go on to something important. Something to do when there's nothing else to do. Some place to go when there's no place else to go. A cavalier attitude. We also need to avoid the consumer attitude of worship, which I think also is a cultural characteristic. we go back to that story. Well, I didn't like worship today. Well, we weren't worshiping you. And so, you know, it's almost as if, what am I going to get out of worship? How's it going to bless me? And that's not why we are here. But the beautiful thing about it is, when we worship God the way we are supposed to worship God, He blesses us anyway in worship. But that's not why we worship. So a cavalier and consumer attitude are cultural attitudes. But true, Christ-sanctioned worship is the greatest expression of the human spirit. There is no better use of the mind and heart and spirit than to worship God. I like what Ann Ortland said. Let's read this. Ready? The weekly worship of the church is the highest corporate act of the body of Christ. It is the visible demonstration that He is priority one to us. Priority one. Priority one. Well, what is worship? Well, our word worship comes from the Old English word worship, and you can see in that word there, in that combination of the two, you can see has to do with the worth of someone. God is worthy of our praise and devotion. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, the Bible says, to receive glory and honor and praise and power and wisdom now and forevermore. Worthship. Worship. Worthship. Worship. It's very closely related to the word glorify, which carries with it the idea of the weight of God's significance and importance and value and worth to us. When we truly worship, we're glorifying God. When we glorify God, we are truly worshiping God. The biblical word from both testaments that is translated into English conveys this idea. Okay, you can see the worthiness of God, the worth of God, and what this word means. To bow down and kiss the hand. You can see it, can't you? You can see it in your mind. Someone approaching a royal figure, a king or a queen, and you bow down. And if he or she extends the hand, you kiss it. To show reverence, honor, submission, and obedience. And that's the word most often used in the Bible, translated worship. And we do that, don't we? Do we not recognize the value of God and the worth of God? And one of these days, we will quite literally get to bow down and kiss His hand. But until that time, we show reverence and honor and submission and obedience to God in worship. So, if worship is no longer worship when it reflects the culture around us rather than the Christ within us, then what does Christ have to say about worship? Let's go to our story. John chapter 4. Now here's the situation. You need to know this so this story will make sense to you. We've looked at this story before, but it's easy to forget some of the details. In those days, there was a controversy about worship. They had their own worship wars, you might say. The Jews believed that the right place to worship was at the temple in Jerusalem. But there was another group of people, and the lady Jesus meets in today's story belongs to that group of people called the Samaritans. The Samaritans came about as a result of the Jews being carried into exile and the Jews intermarrying with the people that took them into exile and producing offspring, and a group of people arose from the marriages that they were called Samaritans. Jews did not particularly like Samaritans, and the Samaritans didn't particularly care for the Jews either. And while the Jews thought Jerusalem was the place to worship, Samaritans thought another place was special. And we will see this here in a few moments. So, there's tension, there's conflict, there's hostility, social, theological, and political tensions that existed between the two peoples. So here Jesus is, he's tired. Yes, Jesus got tired. And he was thirsty. Yes, Jesus got thirsty. He was 100% human, except that he never sinned. So the Bible says that Jesus and his disciples were near a town called Sychar in the area of Samaria. And the disciples, they go on into town to get some food. Jesus sits down at Jacob's well and he rests because he's tired. A woman comes to the well to draw water. Jesus strikes up a conversation with her. A Jewish male talking to a Samaritan female, Jesus broke a lot of the social structures of the day. And a conversation takes place, one thing leads to another, and Jesus tells this woman a whole lot about her sexual history. How does he know this about me, she wonders. And he also tells her about her present situation, which was not ideal, which was not apparently in God's will. So Jesus gets real personal with her and gets very close, you might say, too close for comfort. She changes the subject. Verse 19. Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. You see, the fact that he told her about her past made a big impression on her. She knows this is no ordinary Jew that comes up from Jerusalem. This guy is a prophet. So, sir, I can see you are a prophet. And now she tries to steer the conversation to the idea, to the practice of worship. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Now nearby was Mount Gerizim. That's where Samaritans thought was the right place to worship God. And she's probably pointing to it because it was there in the distance. There it is. There's Mount Gerizim. That's where our people worship. That's what we are taught. But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. So, Jesus gets personal. Too close for comfort, she changes the topic. But I would like to throw out the possibility that maybe she really is interested in knowing the truths about worship. Maybe she is in tune with the controversy of the day. Maybe it does matter to her about where to worship. And she wants this prophet's insight into worship. So let's go ahead and give her the benefit of the doubt that she really is interested in worshiping God. Jesus declared, verse 21, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know." See, their knowledge of Yahweh, limited compared to the knowledge of the Jews. "We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come." Very prophetic there, huh? "When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." Notice the words, "God seeks." He says, these are the kind, they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. That word "seeks" is the very same word that Jesus uses in Luke 19. When he says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." God seeks people who want a saved relationship through Jesus Christ who will worship him accordingly. He does not seek the cavalier worshiper or the consumer worshiper. He seeks those who will worship in what Jesus says, in spirit and in truth. He seeks those who seek him. He desires those who desire him. So we come to this question. What is spirit and truth worship? Those who worship in spirit and truth, if they are the kind the worshipers the Father seeks, would it be good for us to know or to be able to define spirit and truth worship? There are some teachings in the Bible that seem to be, just out of reach of a proper interpretation. And this, to me, falls into that category, this spirit and truth worship. What is Jesus trying to teach us here? So, you know, over the years, I've consulted the experts, I've read the commentaries, I've listened to the scholars, but to no avail. When it comes to some things, they're no smarter than the rest of us. There seems to be a general consensus as to what Jesus means, but nothing specific. No short, concise statement, explanation, what we might call a big thing. There's no big thing in anything that I've read. Someone say that for me. Adequately explains this. That doesn't mean that we can't grope for it, we can't search for it, we can't try to understand it. So I've come up with something that may or may not be, I think it is, but I wouldn't say it's the final word, of course. But this is what I think Jesus means. If the heart is not right, the worship is not right. Spirit and truth worship. And spirit and truth worship comes from the innermost part of the inner person. Now, I tell you something else about this woman. This woman with a checkered past. This woman living with a man who's not her husband. I think she may have understood what Jesus said better than what we do 2,000 years later. Yes, some people might say, yeah, we have 2,000 years of scholarship behind us. Sometimes that doesn't mean a whole lot. She's right there with Jesus. And Jesus spoke the idiom of the day, you might say. He used similes, metaphors, figures of speech, hyperbole that they were more familiar with. Proverbs and parables that sometimes will cause us to scratch our heads, they may have understood a little bit better than we do because that was more natural to them. I'm thinking this woman may have understood almost exactly what Jesus was talking about, better than we understand what Jesus is talking about. But I do believe this comes close. If my heart is not right, my worship is not right. And spirit and truth worship comes from the innermost part of the inner person, deep, deep, deep down within. And it wells up. And it comes up and it is expressed to God. Can't hold it back. You don't want to hold it back. You need to worship God. These are the kinds of worshipers the Father seeks, spirit and truth worshipers. I think Jesus is saying to this woman, it is possible to be at the right place at the right time and say the right things and do the right thing and still not worship. You can be at my dad's house in Jerusalem. Or you could be at Mount Gerizim. But if your heart is not right, your worship is not right. It doesn't matter where you are. And that's what Jesus wanted this dear woman to know. Spirit worship. My spirit. Communing with God who is spirit. A way of life expressed personally and privately and personally and publicly. Truth worship based on the revelation of God's Word. Truth is important. It was then, it always will be. But truth, by very definition, is something that is absolute and does not change. That threatens a whole lot of people in our culture today. And I think that has spilled over into the church as a whole. This idea that there is no absolute truth. Truth has to do with doctrine. And many people are afraid of doctrine because doctrine is a dirty word to many people. But Jesus says, does he not? Spirit and truth worship. So I think there are two big truths that every worshiper must remember in order to worship in spirit and in truth. It's the truth about who God is and the truth about who we are. God is holy, 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 and cannot and will not and does not abide sin. Sin had to be taken care of for anybody to approach God. Then it comes to the second truth, that we're sinners. We are the most defiled that we sang about earlier. And something had to be done. And the truth that God sent Jesus into the world to save us from our sins. Worship, spirit and truth worship, must always include those truths. That we are sinners. Jesus died for our sins. He's the one mediator between God and man. And he's coming back one day. Truth, no pretense, no hypocrisy. Open and honest, sincere and authentic worship. A way of life expressed personally and privately, personally and publicly, comes from the innermost part of the inner person. Spirit and truth worship. I like this quote. I don't know who Stephen Trail is. I just ran across this quote recently. Let's read this. All Christians worship, public and private, should be an intelligent response to God's self-revelation in His words and works recorded in Scripture. That's what we've been saying. God has revealed truths to us, and worship must never contradict revealed truth. Why would we want to, anyway? Contradict revealed truth. If the heart is not right, the worship is not right. And Jesus wants this woman to know if her heart is right, her worship will be right. There's this cute story about a man who went to church, and he had as a guide an angel. He could see the angel, he could hear the angel, but nobody else could. So they walk into the sanctuary, place is filled. The pews were occupied and every chair was too. The congregation, they were standing and their lips were moving. But no sound came forth. No song could be heard. The pianist was playing, but no music could be heard. The pastor then went through the motions of preaching, but no words were spoken. And so the man asked the angel, why? The angel's reply was, this is the service as God sees it. When there is no heart in it, there is no sound. And then, from the back of the sanctuary, a little girl began to pray, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And the angel said, you are hearing the only part God hears, that which comes from the heart. If the heart is not right, the worship is not right. Doesn't matter where you are or who you're with, what you do or what you say. There are many wonderful stories, encouraging stories from early church history, having to do with how the church lived out their faith and how the church worshiped when they came together. And as you know, sometimes it was quite dangerous for Christians to worship, not all the time. And also sometimes they had to meet in small places and even in caves, you know, low ceiling and a confined place. And in some sections of the Roman Empire, when Christians met, Christians would often burn incense as they worshiped God. And there would be a sweet aroma there as they worshiped. And I can imagine this, especially if it's in a very closed space, you know, low ceiling, maybe like a cave, and you're burning incense and you can smell it. And then after the worship service, because the aroma, the fragrance would saturate the clothing of the Christians, as they left the worship service and they went out into the community to mingle, people could smell the incense and they could tell that they had been worshiping God, the Christian God. And that story's always fascinated me. It's like worship made a difference in their lives. It is this literal physical expression that took place of burning the incense and it saturating the worshipers. And they took that aroma with them. I think it's a metaphor for how worship should affect the Christian inside. Which brings us to this text. And I wonder, I just wonder, I have no proof of this, or not even sure when the practice of Christians using incense began. But I just wonder, maybe, Paul might be referring to something like this. Let's read. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. To the Apostle Paul, who is the, as I said before, I believe the supreme interpreter of Jesus and the expert in Christian theology, there are two groups of people, and he refers to these two groups of people on a pretty regular basis. Those who are perishing, those who are being saved. He uses those exact words many times. Here he's saying, we are, to God first of all, we are the sweet fragrance, the aroma of Christ. I think Christ smells pretty good. You know what I mean? I think God loves to smell His people. They remind Him of His Son, all right? But here Paul says, when we go out into the world and represent Christ, we do so to two groups of people. We have contact with other believers, those who are being saved, and we are the fragrance of life to them. But we also rub elbows, don't we, with those who are perishing. And Paul says to that group of people, we are the fragrance of death. Why is that? Because the Christian message carries with it the idea of condemnation. Without Christ, there is condemnation. The world stands condemned, judged guilty of sin. And those who reject that and don't like that, we are the smell of death to them. But to those who do accept it, we smell pretty good to each other. That's what I think Paul is trying to say. Worship is to make a difference in our lives. It is the highest corporate act of the body of Christ. And once again, let's read. If the heart is not right, the worship is not right. Let's pray. I believe, Father, it is safe to say that on many occasions each one of us has approached you with a cavalier attitude, with a consumer mindset. How will you bless me today? What will I get out of worship today? forgive us for being so self-centered and so selfish. Help us through your Holy Spirit to understand more deeply these words of Jesus, which carry with it an air of mystery, spirit and truth worship. Perhaps it is something we will never fully understand this side of heaven, and maybe that's what it's supposed to be. It is something we grow into. The more we walk with Christ and the more we worship you, perhaps the more we understand the truth. If the heart is not right, the worship is not right. May our hearts always be right in Christ. And when we come before you, if there's anything in our hearts that we need to confess to you so the blood of Jesus can make us clean from sin, may we always do that, so that we may seek to glorify you when we gather as the Lord's family on the Lord's day for the Lord's glory. And help us, Lord, as we leave worship, as we go back out into the world for another week, help us to take with us what we experience here. Help us to emit a pleasant fragrance, a sweet aroma to those around us. Some will appreciate it, the others will despise it. So be it. Help us to do what we've been called to do. We offer this prayer through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please stand as we sing our benediction song.